Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
And you may now to go to kids' worship time. The rest of you, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. We're going to be in two places this morning, but we're going to start in the book of 2 Timothy this morning. And I've been sharing the past few weeks about my experiences in India and South Asia and some of the demonic activity that we encountered there. And I want to share with you another event that happened. So this time, Doug and Cody and Dave and Jan and others were with us. And we went to this village to do a children's program. And the pastor who was the translator, his name was Wayne, he told me, he said, be prepared, there's going to be a lady that's going to show up and she's going to be demon-possessed and I need you to cast out the demon. I need you to perform an exorcism when she shows up. I kind of freaked out, like, what's going on here? So I was a little nervous the whole time that this children's program was going on, and I kept waiting for this lady to show up, and she never showed up. And so we were going to go back to that village later on that night for a larger event with adults and children. And so in the meantime, Pastor Wayne said, you know, this lady's definitely going to show up tonight, so you need to be prepared to cast out a demon when she shows up. So I get back, and I'm freaking out. I'm like, I've never cast out a demon before. What do I do? I was very nervous. I was very anxious. Spent some time in prayer, talked to our missionary friend, and said, you know, what is going on here? How do we do this? And so sure enough, that evening comes, and I'm a little nervous, and we go to the village, and we go to the event, and I'm expecting, like, some crazy demonic activity. I'm expecting, like I talked about a few weeks ago, with some lady with glazed-over eyes and just some weird stuff going on, and so I'm waiting, and I'm waiting. Well, this lady, she does show up, but there was no frothing at the mouth. There was no spinning of the heads or anything like that. She was actually pretty calm, and so Wayne said, I want you to come and confront this demon in her. And so I went to her, and what I did was I prayed for her. And I just prayed the gospel over her. I spoke the name of Jesus over her. I just prayed the gospel. I addressed her sin. I addressed her need for a Savior. I talked about the cross. I talked about what Jesus did on the cross. I talked about his resurrection. I talked about the need for repentance. That's the only thing I knew what to do. And so as I prayed for her and said amen, nothing strange happened. She didn't shriek. She didn't do anything wild. And I felt a little bit of disappointment from the pastor translator, because supposedly this white guy was supposed to come into the village with his mojo, and we were supposed to see something amazing happen. But she walked away quietly. And I walked away from that event with a peace in my heart, because I knew that I did the most important thing I could do. The most powerful thing I could do, I preached the gospel to her. That's the most powerful thing you can do, is to share the gospel, even with the person who you would assume would be demon-possessed. We started the worship service with Romans 1:16, but let's read it again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's the power of the gospel. So as we conclude our study on spiritual warfare this morning, I want us to see the importance of the sufficiency of Scripture versus the unreliability of experiences at times. Sometimes experiences can be unreliable, but we know that the Scripture is absolutely sufficient and authoritative, because many Christians are captivated by experience or stories of what people tell them, as opposed to believing the absolute truth of the Scriptures. So, the Bible alone is our only source of inerrant authority for faith and practice. So let's read together 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. I'm not going to comment a lot on this because I think it's self-evident, but I want this to be our setting the stage this morning. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible alone is sufficient to tell us how we understand spiritual warfare. I think sometimes we forget about that. There's so many different experiences and so many different stories that we sometimes think that spiritual warfare is based upon a novel that somebody wrote or a practice that some televangelist has. No, we need to go to what the Scripture says. So what I'm going to do this morning is I want to provide for you, and this is, goes for all types of Bible study anyway. This is principles of biblical interpretation, but I want us to understand three foundations for interpreting the Bible. Now, this is specific to spiritual warfare, but these principles apply to all types of things when it comes to interpreting the Bible. So these foundations are important in understanding how we interpret Scripture. So here's first. We need to understand this first. We must understand what was unique about Jesus' earthly ministry and what the Bible teaches us to do today. Newsflash, there's a difference between you and Jesus. He was the Son of God in the flesh, and demons often approached him and knew who he was, and he had confrontations with demons all the time because he was God in the flesh. So there are things that Jesus did and Jesus experienced because he was the Son of God that are reported to us, but the Bible doesn't necessarily teach us to follow his example or that we're going to have the same type of encounters as Jesus did as God in the flesh. So we just need to keep that in mind. There were some unique things about Jesus' earthly ministry that are different to us today who are mere humans. Okay, second principle of interpretation. And this is very, very important. We must understand the difference between passages that are descriptive versus prescriptive. Now, what do I mean by descriptive versus prescriptive? Sometimes you come across a passage of Scripture that describes something that happened. It was reported what happened. You also have passages of Scriptures that are prescriptive. They prescribe or they tell us or they teach us what we're supposed to do. And sometimes in spiritual warfare and other things, you can take some descriptive passages and try to practice those when they're really not commanding us to do those. They're just describing what maybe Jesus and the apostles did. So we just need to keep in mind what passages describe things that happened and what passages clearly teach us to do something or to follow an example or we're commanded to do something. And then third, we base our theology and practice on the clear, repeated passages of Scripture instead of basing our beliefs on one or two texts. You don't want to build an entire theology on one passage of Scripture. You go with the repeated passages, the clear passages, the overall teaching of the Bible on a particular topic. That's how you build your theology. Because sometimes some cults and weird world religions have started off of misunderstanding one Bible verse. And they've gone off the rails. So what are the clear, repeated passages of Scriptures? Okay, so those are some foundations. But over the past 2 weeks, I've taught us the primary way that the Bible teaches us to handle the attacks of Satan. Okay, so we looked at this last week. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, and that's the key word, stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We stand in the armor of God. We stand in the power that God gives us. James 4:7. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist, that's the same Greek word for stand. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So resist, stand. And then 1 Peter 5, 8-9, be sober-minded, be watchful, your adversary. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, same Greek word. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So these three passages, these are clear passages. These are the clear passages on spiritual warfare, okay? The very clear passages. And what do these three passages teach? What does Ephesians teach? What does James teach? What does 1 Peter teach? They all give us the same Greek word. We stand. We stand our ground in the truth of God's word and the full armor of God. We stand. And so I want us to examine one other clear passage of Scripture that if we take what I'm going to show you here in 2 Corinthians, if we take all four of these passages together, we have the four clearest passages of Scripture on spiritual warfare in the New Testament. These are clear passages. These are prescriptive. These tell us what we're to do. So, if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 5. So, we've got Ephesians chapter 6, the whole armor of God. We've got James chapter 4, resist. We've got 1 Peter chapter 5, resist. And here we have 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That gives us some more clear information about spiritual warfare. So let's read this together, starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This addresses warfare and the type of weapons that we have in our warfare. Again, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against demonic forces. But here it says strongholds. We have weapons to take down strongholds. Now, what's a stronghold? Paul defines it for us in verse 5. He says a stronghold is an argument. That word argument means false reasoning, corrupt logic, even false teaching, vain imaginations, things you come up with in your own mind. And then he calls it a lofty opinion, things you come up with in your own mind that are based in arrogance and in pride. So, in other words, what Paul is saying is that you can, or non-Christians, can erect or build fortresses in their minds that are man-centered philosophies that are focused on pride and self-reliance and on what you want to do to serve your own flesh. Man-made philosophies, pride. And again, the main issue is a battle for the truth. So a stronghold is any argument, any worldview, any belief system that does not want to know God and submit to God. Notice what it says there. How does Paul define it? It says, we destroy strongholds, we destroy arguments, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. So what are strongholds? Strongholds don't want to know God, and strongholds don't want to obey Christ. The Bible is very clear about what non-believers do with God's truth. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Unbelievers suppress the truth. They hold the truth down. Instead of submitting to the truth of Scripture, they build up mental fortresses in their minds based upon pride where they don't want to obey God, they don't want to submit to God, they don't want to submit to God's Word. They'd rather be independent, they'd rather be prideful, they'd rather be pleasure seekers at all costs. And these fortresses that they build up in their minds and their imaginations actually become a prison cell that they can't get out of. Their hearts and minds have been taken captive by these isms. So here's the issue. Satan wants people to believe lies and not obey God and not submit themselves to God. So any ism you can think of can be traced directly back to Satan as a stronghold. So what's an ism? Secular humanism. Darwinian evolutionism, Marxism, communism, Hinduism, pantheism, New Age mysticism, Buddhism, transgenderism, or self-help me-ism, or any other ism you can think of that's not Christianity. These isms are strongholds that people erect in their hearts and minds that don't want to know God, don't want to obey Christ, and they've raised themselves up as humans as the central focus of everything. And so if we take Ephesians chapter 6, the whole armor of God, we take James chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Peter chapter 5, resist the devil, the prowling lion, he will flee from you. And you take 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you have clear, repeated teachings on spiritual warfare that are prescriptive, not descriptive. They don't report to us what Jesus and the apostles did, but they teach us how we should engage in this spiritual warfare. So we stand in the truth, we resist the devil, we take these thoughts captive, and we obey Jesus. And these strongholds are torn down by the power of the gospel. Now, this is where we're going to get a little controversial this morning. Since the late 60s, and I've done some research on this historically, there's been a newer type of spiritual warfare strategies that have emerged that are markedly different than this historical model that's been practiced for around the past 2,000 years in church history. And I want to address these belief systems today because in modern evangelicalism, most of these are practiced and they're based more upon experience, they're based more upon someone's opinion than they are on biblical truth. And so you can kind of date it back to 1972. There was a pastor named Don Basham, and he wrote a best-selling book called Deliver Us from Evil. And he popularized the idea of a demon behind every bush. It was very instrumental in the Word Faith movement. Those like Benny Hinn and others that follow the Word Faith movement, they're a direct product of the theology of this book that came out in 1972, Deliver Us from Evil. So in the late 60s, early 70s, this whole new kind of movement started happening. Then in the 1980s, when I was in high school, two big books came out by Frank Peretti. You remember those books? This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, about this town in Oregon. Very sensational, demons lurking behind every bush, dramatic power encounters. And so a lot of people developed their theology of spiritual warfare from these two novels that were novels. They weren't, there was what Frank Peretti was just basically writing in a novel. A lot of things came out of that, like territorial spirits. Demons can have strategic warfare over entire cities and all these different types of things. So that was kind of happening in the 80s. Then in the 90s, there was an author named Neil T. Anderson who wrote The Bondage Breaker. Now, Neil T. Anderson tried to distance himself from some of the more extreme stuff, but a lot of his book, again, is more of his experience, more of his opinion, and a lot of stuff, there's some stuff that's helpful in that, but again, just kind of some newer ways to deal with spiritual warfare. So, over the past 50 years or so, there's been a shift in how people have engaged in spiritual warfare. What has been practiced for the past 2,000 years in church history has been more the historic, classic model of spiritual warfare. There's a newer version that's been happening within the past 50 years or so. So, what have we established over the past few weeks? Satan and demons are real. They are real entities. They are real spirits. They're real powers. They do attack us. There is a real spiritual battle, but how do we primarily engage in the warfare? We stand firm in the gospel. We saturate ourselves in the scriptures. We rely upon God in prayer. So we hold fast to the scriptures. We live lives of repentance. We obey what God clearly says in the Bible. We're focused on prayer, and we have the encouragement of other believers. That's the historic, classic way of waging warfare. You stand in the truth of the gospel. It's through standing strong in prayer, standing strong in the word, the encouragement of other believers, seeking to repent of your sin, and standing firm in the gospel. So what I want to do this morning is I want to address these new measures, because there's a lot of confusion out there that have emerged within the past 50 years or so, and I want to evaluate them based upon what the Scripture says. And so I want you to be aware of these practices. I want you to exercise discernment in this area. Because if you come across something on social media, you come across something on YouTube, you have a friend that uses maybe this language, maybe friends from other churches in town, you want to know, what does the Bible say? And so I'm going to be very, I may step on some toes this morning, but here's what I want you to think about with me for a moment. What does the Scripture say? Not so much, what is my experience? What does my favorite teacher preach? What does the church down the street teach? What is my favorite YouTube clip? I want you to ask the question this morning, what does the Bible say? Now, let's ask some questions this morning. Now that I got your attention with all this stuff, let's ask some questions this morning. These are some controversial questions that I want to attempt by looking at the Scripture. So here's the first question. Can Christians be demon-possessed? Can Christians be demon-possessed? Now, again, our understanding of spiritual warfare needs to come from explicit, clear teachings on this subject. In Ephesians chapter 6, let me just ask you a question. In Ephesians chapter 6, if you were here last week, did Paul mention anywhere in the full armor of God anything about demon possession in that passage of Scripture? No, he did not. He said that we have, that the devil has fiery darts, and then he has tactics, but nowhere does he explicitly say that Christians can be demon-possessed. Now, that is an unfortunate term, demon possession. It's mainly an English term. But that term, demon possession, is not really found in the Greek New Testament. There are three ways in which the Greek New Testament describes what we would maybe consider demon possession. Okay, so the first way they describe it is having a demon, just having a demon. This is used 16 times. It means a person was indwelt and controlled or tormented by a demon, having a demon. Another Greek word was being demonized or being under the influence of a demon. This is used 13 times. And then another expression that's used is a person with an unclean spirit. So in Luke chapter 11, 24 through 26, Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, assuming it was in the person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to the house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order, and there it brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Okay, this is a scary passage of Scripture. Once a demon or unclean spirit leaves a person, now for whatever reason, doesn't necessarily say that it was exorcised or it was cast out, just leaves a person, Jesus doesn't say. It goes to these waterless places, and don't ask me where these waterless places are. That's above my pay grade as your pastor, I don't know. But the disturbing thing is the demon comes back after restless wandering and returns with more demons to inhabit the house. They find the house is cleaned up a little bit. They found the house was swept and in order. And what does that mean? It means that the person cleaned up their act. A person made some moral improvements. A person may have gone through the motions of being religious. But here's the point. When the demons come back to the empty house, we know it's not a Christian, because who lives in the house of a Christian? The Holy Spirit. What's absent there is the Holy Spirit. So this is talking about an unbeliever. So yes, can unbelievers be demonized, be possessed by demons? Absolutely. I believe that. Can a Christian be demon-possessed or inhabited by a demon? No. If you mean by that a Christian's will is entirely dominated by a demon so that they have no power left to obey God and a demon lives inside of them, the answer is no, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Now, that does not mean that there are varying degrees of attack on Christians. You as a Christian can be attacked. You could be even maybe use the word oppressed, but you cannot be possessed, or a demon can't come and inhabit you because you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit and a demon can't reside in the same heart together. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Christians cannot be demon possessed. And I don't even know if I like the word demon oppressed, because the Bible doesn't even really use that language. We just have to let the Bible speak where it speaks and be silent where the Bible's silent. Does the devil attack believers? Yes. Can demons inhabit unbelievers? Yes. How it all works, I don't know. But I do know this. We don't see any clear scripture where a demon ever lived inside of a believer. We never see a clear scripture of a believer, a Christian, being demon-possessed. And never in the epistles are we ever warned about us as Christians ever being demon-possessed. And actually, in the epistles, the writings other than the gospels, we're never commanded to cast out demons of anybody. We're not commanded to do it. Now, again, we see it demonstrated by Jesus. We see it demonstrated by the apostles. But we're not explicitly commanded to actually cast out demons. I'm not opposed to that if that ever happened. But you see something in Acts chapter 19. And some people use this as a proof text, but let me just explain what's going on here. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered him, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Okay, a couple of things about this passage of Scripture. These weren't Christians doing an exorcism. These were Jewish people that were trying to copy Paul. They were traveling salesmen, I guess, for lack of a better word. They were trying to make money off gullible people. So, answer to question number one. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? The answer is no. Can a Christian be attacked? Can a Christian be tormented? Yes, but not inhabited, because you have the Holy Spirit living inside you. Okay, second question. Should we bind Satan in Jesus' name? Some people believe we should bind Satan. Use our words to bind Satan, bind his activity. You bind Satan, you prevent him from doing a work in a specific area. You bind Satan. Now let me just say this. Nowhere explicitly in the Scriptures are we ever told to bind Satan or demons. Then why do people use that language? You've maybe heard somebody say, I bind you, Satan. Where do they get that language? The only time binding and loosing language is used in the Bible does not refer to Satan. It does not refer to spiritual warfare. As a matter of fact, it refers to church discipline and what God has given the church to do in excommunicating people that are not living according to biblical truth. So Jesus says in Matthew 16, 18 through 19, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then later on in Matthew 18, 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I don't have time to go into all of the description of this, but this is talking about church discipline and the authority given to the church, and especially the leaders of the church, to excommunicate people who are living in unrepentant sin. Let me just ask you a question. In Ephesians chapter 6, the whole armor of God, in James chapter 4, in 1 Peter chapter 5, and in 1 Corinthians 10, the four clear passages on spiritual warfare, anywhere in those passages does Paul, Peter, or James say, bind Satan as a tactic for spiritual warfare? No, he does not. He tells us to stand firm. He tells us to be sober-minded. He tells us to be alert. So let's just ask some common sense questions about this. If we could bind Satan, then why is he still prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour? Here's the question. How long does the binding last? Is it for a limited time? How does he get unbound? Does it wear off? Who unbinds him? It almost makes it sound like Satan can do something that goes against even God's sovereignty, that Satan can thwart God's sovereign purposes. Here's the point. Instead of going on the offensive and trying to bind Satan, which is never told for us to do in scriptures, it seems like better time and energy would be spent on standing in the full armor of God, resisting him and saturating yourselves in the truth of the scriptures. So again, we really shouldn't use the language bind Satan because we don't find it anywhere in the Bible. Okay, second question related to this, actually it's third question related to this. Should we also rebuke Satan or an evil spirit in Jesus' name? You may hear people say, I rebuke you, Satan, or I rebuke the sin of, or I rebuke the spirit of, or I rebuke this demon. Maybe somebody says, I rebuke the spirit of fear, or I rebuke the spirit of alcohol, or I rebuke gossip or worry. The idea is if you rebuke Satan, he'll get scared and he'll run away from you, and somehow with the power of your words, you're rebuking Satan, you're talking directly to Satan, you're telling Satan out loud that he has no place here. It's kind of like you're binding him. Now, the only other place you see this as an example is in the book of Acts. And again, we have to ask the question. In the book of Acts, is this something that's reported to us as descriptive? Or is this prescriptive in what we're supposed to follow today? So this is in Philippi, Acts 16, 16 through 18. We were going to the place of prayer. We were met by a slave girl with a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her, and it came out of her that very hour. So here you have Paul commanding the Spirit to come out of her, and the Spirit did. That was one time it was reported in the book of Acts where Paul did something like that. Again, is that something we're supposed to model, or is that just simply reported for us? Because let me give you another place in Jude verse 9. When the Archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If the highest archangel Michael did not rebuke Satan to his face, said, the Lord rebuke you, then what makes us think that we should rebuke Satan if even Michael the archangel did not do that? Let me ask you another question. Remember when Paul was struggling with the messenger of Satan, a thorn in his flesh, that came to torment him? Did Paul say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, get away from me? What did Paul say when that messenger of Satan came to him? 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. And here's what Paul reports. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul did not bind the demon. Paul did not rebuke the demon. Paul prayed for strength and grace and for God to take it away. And that was a messenger, direct messenger of Satan. Now, in relation to binding and rebuking Satan, I often hear people say this, and I often wonder, where did this expression come from? Some people say, oh, well, I plead the blood. You just need to plead the blood over this. If you plead the blood, Satan will leave you. This demon will leave you. Plead the blood over your sickness. Plead the blood over this sin. It almost becomes like a slogan. And the idea of pleading the blood really came about, again, in the 70s. It came about through the Word Faith movement. And it basically means that somehow, if you just say the right thing, you will have immediate victory over Satan and demons, letting them know that they are powerless. Again, nowhere in the Bible do you ever see anybody saying, "I plead the blood." Now, they get it, I think, from Passover, where the Passover blood was over your house. But nowhere are we commanded to ever plead the blood or anything like that. Again, we're called to stand, to resist, to put on the whole armor of God. Here's the problem, I think, sometimes when we use these slogans when it comes to spiritual growth, okay? If I just use the right slogan, if I just bind Satan, if I just rebuke Satan, if I just plead the blood, then what ends up happening is, instead of repentance and killing sin and relying on the power of the Spirit, basically what people are thinking is that if I just say something, I'll have immediate victory over sin. And it kind of almost makes it like a devil made me do it type attitude instead of your own flesh. If I just say the magic incantation, "I rebuke you, Satan, I plead the blood, I bind you," if I just say this, if I say it, it's got to automatically happen. But oftentimes what ends up being lost in translation is the own works of your flesh. And there are sins that the Bible defines as sins that are not demonic spirits. We talked about this during our time of confession. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident." These are works of the flesh. These are not called demons. These are not called spirits. These are called works of the flesh, which means these come from you. These are things within you that are going to rise from time to time. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I like what Paul's like, things like these. That's a pretty long list there, Paul. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So Paul gives these as works of the flesh. And then, in verse 24, he says this: "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Paul does not say, "Hey, here's the works of the flesh. What you need to do is you need to rebuke these works of the flesh. You need to rebuke these spirits. You need to rebuke these. You need to plead the blood over these things." He doesn't say that. He says, "Put them to death. By the power of the Spirit, crucify these works of the flesh in you. Put them to death." My primary concern is that instead of dealing honestly with your own flesh and putting sin to death, many people think if I just use the right slogan, I won't struggle. Or if I just use the right slogan, the devil will get away from me. And you have somehow power in your words, which is more of the Word Faith movement, that you can kind of ward off evil spirits with the power of your words if you just use the right words. It really puts more focus on your words than the power of God and the gospel, and that you're called to stand in the armor. So we don't bind Satan, we don't rebuke Satan, we don't plead the blood. We what does the Bible tell us to do? We stand. We resist. We hold fast to the truth. We pray. We rely upon other believers to come alongside and encourage us. Okay, fourth question: how do we exercise spiritual discernment? There's a lot of weird stuff out there. 1 John 4:1 says this: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." You're to test the spirits. Now, again, this can be a little subjective, like if something just feels off, like your spidey senses are tingling. But you want to filter everything through the Word of God. You want to test it. Even test me. Okay, you have permission as your pastor to test me. If I say something that's off, you should say, is what Pastor Sean said really accurate? I need to go back and look at the Scriptures. You need to filter everything through the Scriptures. Test the Scriptures. Filter everything through the Scriptures. Because there are false teachings and there are false teachers. And they're all over the place. All over YouTube. All over TikTok. I know you adults don't go to TikTok, but you younger people go to TikTok. Some adults are like, "I have no idea what TikTok is. I thought it was a noise a clock made when it was." 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You need to be discerning. Now, how do you get discernment? Something you go buy over at Walmart? Hey, I need to buy some discernment. Hebrews 5:14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. How do you have your powers of discernment trained? By constant practice. What is constant practice? Those of you that are in sports, how do you get really good at shooting a free throw? You got to practice. How many of you guys get really good at a tennis serve? You practice. How many of you guys get really good at throwing a football? You practice. How do you get really good at discerning truth from error? You practice. You've got to be in your word. You've got to be saturating yourself in this scripture day in, day out, ultimately having this as your authority. And as the more you spend time saturating yourself in the scriptures, the more that you get built up in this practice, and the more you're able to understand when false things come your way. And also, I think sometimes when we talk about spiritual warfare, you can go to another extreme where all you talk about is how do I ward off demons. You get so much into the spiritual warfare, so much into the demonology, so much that like, every sin, every sickness, every problem, there's a demon behind every bush, that you get really hyper-focused on the demonic, which is unhealthy. 1 Corinthians 14:20 says this, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Be infants in evil. Don't spend so much time with all the demonic and evil. Be mature in your thinking by spending your time in the scriptures. Okay, so what have we learned over the past 3 weeks about spiritual warfare? Satan is real. The battle is real. John Calvin, I came across a great quote from him this week. He says this, "The life of a Christian, it is true, is perpetual warfare. For whoever gives himself to the service of God will have no truce from Satan at any time, but will be harassed with constant anxiety and unrest." If you're a servant of Jesus, you're going to have no truce with Satan. He's going to come at you all the time. He's the father of lies. He's the deceiver of the whole world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's that ancient serpent. He's that great red dragon who was thrown down. His wrath is great because his time is short, and he wants to come against you to accuse you and to torment you. What does Satan want to do? Remember, he wants to distort the truth and disrupt the unity. Distort the truth and disrupt the unity. So what should you do? What should your focus be? Well, if Satan wants to distort the truth, I better be in the truth. I better be guarding the truth. I better be standing for the truth. I better be saturating myself in the truth. If Satan wants to disrupt the unity, then you better be seeking the unity. You better be a peacemaker. You better be relationally connected to others and being a person that's maintaining the unity of the church. And how do you fight? Well, you rely on the power of God to give you strength. Jesus has victoriously won the battle on the cross. He's won the battle over Satan already. You don't have to fight the battle. He won the battle. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And so we stand in the armor that he provides. It's not willpower. It's not mustering up our own strength. We put on the whole armor of God. We resist. We stand. We hold our ground. We saturate ourselves in the scriptures. We pray. We have others that hold us accountable. We seek to confess our sins. We repent. We obey. We link arms with other believers. We take every thought captive to Christ. We tear down strongholds by not giving in to these false teachings. And we also need to remember that Satan cannot go beyond what God has ordained him to go. He's not more powerful than God. Now that may be an encouragement to you, or that may be scary to you. Satan will attack you, but he can't go further than what God has ordained him to do. And God may ordain for him to take you through some things, but it's so that you would learn to stand in the full armor of God. We're not really commanded to go on an offensive posture. A lot of Christians, let's go out and take ground here. No, really the posture is defensive. Jesus has already won the battle. We stand in the victory that he's already won. We stand our ground. We stand firm. We fight the good fight. You want to know how you fight the good fight? Through faith, believing the promises of God, through repentance, repenting of your sins, and through obedience, obeying what God has called you to obey. So when you're constantly repenting and asking God to search your hearts, you're standing firm in the battle. When you're clinging to Jesus and trusting in his promises to protect you and keep you safe, you're fighting the battle. When you're saturating yourself in the scriptures and you're obeying what you read, you're fighting the battle. It doesn't have to be the sensational, weird, head-spinning type stuff. Sometimes it's just as simple as I need to get on my knees and pray, and I need to open my Bible and read it, and I need to obey what the Bible says. And I need Christians around me to hold me accountable. And I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to saturate myself in the truth. I'm going to seek the unity of the church. I'm going to surround myself with gospel truth. So Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 4. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. Psalm 24, 8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. So, as we close out this time together, let us remember that it's the Lord who fights the battle for us. We stand in the victory of our great Savior, King Jesus. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord, strong, mighty in battle. He's fought the war. He's won the victory. We're just called to stand in that and keep our eyes fixed on him. So let's bow our heads and go into a time of prayer this morning as we rely upon our great Savior, King Jesus. We're so thankful that you have given us your full armor to wear. It's not something we produce, it's something you give to us. And you call us to resist, you call us to stand, you call us to obey your word, to repent of sin. And Lord, when we do those things, we know that we're standing in the truth and that the enemy will come to us because he does not want us to be in the truth. He wants to distort the truth. He wants to disrupt the unity. And so, Lord, my prayer for us as a church family going forward is that we would be individuals and also a church family that stands strong on your truth. That we would saturate ourselves in the scriptures. We would know what your word says. We would contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And also at the same time, we would be peacemakers. We would be striving for the unity of the body. We'd be maintaining the unity that you have created through your blood, Jesus, that you have made us one through your cross. We just sometimes don't live like who we truly are. And so, Lord, help us to be peacemakers. And, Lord, help us to understand that there are a lot of isms out there. There's a lot of worldviews. There's a lot of world systems. There's a lot of belief systems that are just coming against us, especially in this culture today. They're strongholds that want to keep people captive. They're strongholds that want people not to obey Christ and not to know you. And so, Lord, help us through the gospel to tear down those strongholds. Lord, I'm speaking specifically of, dare I say it, this whole transgenderism issue that we see in our culture today. Lord, this is a demonic thing that is destroying lives and infiltrating our culture. And Lord, we as Christians just need to speak the truth and not be afraid, not be ashamed of the gospel. Lord, we look at a helpless world, we look at a confused world, and sometimes we shake our heads and we wonder, and Lord, help us to remember we have the answer, it's Jesus. We sang it earlier, I speak Jesus over our families, over this country, over this community. We shout it from the mountains, we speak it in the streets. Lord, we want your name and your fame and your renown and your gospel and your truth to ring through, to shine through. And Lord, we're the mouthpieces for that. How are people going to know unless we tell, unless we share, unless we defend the truth? Help us to be loving as we do that, Lord, but also help us to be bold. Lord, if there's anybody in this room that's dealing in particular with an intense time of warfare right now in their life. Lord, I pray that you would give them strength, that they would be strengthened in the full armor of God. Lord, help them to know that they're not alone. Help them to reach out to others so we can come alongside them and pray with them and encourage them. Lord, we don't want anybody to walk through the battle alone. We want to be there for each other. And so, Lord, help us as a church to stand strong, not because we deserve it, not because we're worth it, but because you're powerful and you're mighty and you're gracious. And help us to always keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.